So show us the goodness of your plans for us, that we might be renewed and encouraged. Help us to see how great you are, that we might love you more and walk more fully in your ways, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, my ambition for this evening, and particularly over the next 2 weeks, is to completely rewire our brains, jumpstart our hearts, and transform the way that we approach the Christian life. No small ambition, I think. To do that, I'm going to borrow from a 12th century French monk called Bernard, and from the first century apostle Paul. But we could just as easily have popped to Augustine, or Thomas a Kempis, or Martin Luther, or John Calvin, or any of the reformers to have thought about the issue that is before us. It is an idea that radiates through the centuries of the church, but I think in our contemporary church culture we might be in danger of missing it. That our lives are best, most blessed, most happy, when we lose ourselves in the pursuit of Christ. That our highest goal should be the contemplation of God, so that we might love him at the expense of all other things. It's clearly a major theme through the book of Colossians. In the first half of the book, up to the end of chapter 2, Paul has taught about the absolute supremacy of Jesus. If you have Jesus, you have everything. And if you don't have Jesus, then you have nothing of any value at all. Paul is writing to a church that is being told they need other things, mystical experiences, festivals, law keeping. You need to be a good person in order to experience God's blessings. And Paul ends the first half of the letter. I do think Colossians falls into two halves, with these words from chapter 2, verse 23. Such regulations indeed have the appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value, says Paul. Why? They lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So here is Paul's contention. Laws, churchy rules, because they come from the outside, have no power at all to change us, to change our hearts, to change what we want to do, to restrain our worst impulses, or to make us holy. Unless, as Jeremiah promised, God's law is written on our hearts, those fleshy, beating hearts that have replaced our dead, stony hearts, then the law has no power for us. We cannot reach the happy, blessed life by our own efforts. But then there is a curiosity in Colossians. I don't know if you've ever noticed this as you've read through it. Almost immediately, Paul commands them to do what he's just told them they have no power to do. Verse 5, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Verse 12, clothe yourselves with compassion, and so on. Here then is a conundrum. Paul effectively says, rules imposed from the outside, whether those of the government or those of the church, can't change our hearts or habits, and so they can't lead us to the blessed life. The blessed life looks like putting to death the earthly and putting on the heavenly, but how? Resolving that question gets us to the very heartbeat of Christianity itself. And resolving this question is essential for all of us who dare to teach God's word. And if you ever read the Bible for yourself and teach yourself, then we are all teachers of God's word to someone. Consider the problem like this. As a solid Protestant, I'm going to say, and clearly say it, you are saved by grace and not by works. But what then do you do with the clear commands of Scripture, such as the ones Paul gives here? On the one hand, there is a temptation, isn't there, to ignore them. After all, sinful people can't obey God fully, and we don't want people to start trusting in their good works. That would be very, very bad. If you're not sure about that, please do join us for our Galatians series on Sunday mornings. So rather than risk people trusting in their good deeds, we don't command what Scripture clearly commands, which is definitely a failure to preach what the Bible says. On the other hand, then, we must teach the commands. And so we carefully hedge the commands by saying, good deeds won't save you, so don't think they do, and you probably can't do them anyway, so really, what's the point in worrying about it? But that doesn't seem to be teaching in the robust way that Paul does either. We desperately need to understand how God changes us from the inside out so that we don't want to trust in ourselves at all, but we do want to live for God in every way so that we are utterly transformed by the power of God to live the godly life that Paul says we can live with God's help for our blessing and for God's glory. And in particular, what I want us to see this little three-week series is how God changes our loves from the inside out so that we love him and we love what is right. I think that's the hinge at the heart of Colossians. Laws don't work because they're imposed from the outside, 2 verse 23. Therefore, set your hearts and minds above, on Christ and not on earthly things, 3:1-4, which we'll look at in detail next week. As your heart is above, not on earthly things, so you can put to death what belongs to your earthly nature and put on the heavenly nature. You can put on Christ's likeness. The righteous life, it seems to me, flows out of a deep love for God that drives out other loves. This is the essence of Thomas Chalmers' great book, which was really a sermon, I think, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. If you want to drive out bad desires and bad habits, you need to replace them with better desires and better habits. And this, I think, is where Bernard comes in. Bernard of Clairvaux, a French monk, wrote about four kinds of love. And I think his analysis is really helpful for us in understanding what is going on in this chapter of Colossians. And I want to use them really as a framework to help us to move our ambitions away from the wrong kinds of love to the right kinds of love over these 3 weeks. So let me teach you about the four kinds of love that Bernard sees. The first love is really the natural man. It is the earthly nature. And what St. Augustine calls love turned in on itself. Bernard calls it love of the self for the self's sake. That is, a love of self that wants nothing more than to satisfy whatever the sinful nature desires. For a person trapped here, the good life is determined by whatever our sinful nature is latching onto at any given point in time. We'll come back to that in verses 5 to 11 just in a few moments. Secondly, there is the love of God for the self's sake. That is to say, we come to love God, but largely for the things that we can get out of him. And I think we can break that down actually into three subcategories, because I'm analytical like that, and I apologize. But pay attention here, because I think this is the one where we move from being an unbeliever to a believer, but quite where isn't entirely clear. So we have loving God for the sake of getting what our sinful nature desires. I've told this story before, but I was a number of years ago, I wrote a book about money and the gospel, and I was invited onto Premier Christian Radio to do an interview with their drive time presenter, and one of their presenters said to me, "So how will Jesus give me a Ferrari?" Now, quite apart from the fact that for the first time in my life, I wasn't quite prepared to speak, I wasn't sure what to say, given that there were other people listening to the sort of things I wanted to say at that point in time, probably inappropriately. But you see, that's an unconverted set of desires. The sinful nature wants a Ferrari, and we love God in order to get out of him what our sinful nature desires. Looking to God, not for what God promises, but essentially as a sort of slot machine. I put in my prayers, I put in my tithes perhaps, but I expect God to deliver what my heart desires. Might be a spouse, a car, a house, respect, power, whatever it is, my desires are not converted. My heart is still turned in towards me, but I'm now seeing religion as the way to get there. I say I love God in order to get the things that I really love. The second species of this is somewhat more Christian. It is loving God for the things that God promises, but wanting them all now. Here, the desires themselves have changed. Perhaps we've seen that a car or a house simply can't match up to what God has actually promised us in the new creation. And we look at the ministry of Jesus and we see a window into heaven. We see joy and health and eternal life. We think, yes, I want that. That's what I want. But we're not content to wait for the proper time when God says he'll give it. We're not content to bear the cross now for the crown later. We want the glorious life now. We want this life to be everything that we want it to be. And so we demand that God gives us now what he intends for our good to withhold until the kingdom comes in all its fullness. I think you could be a Christian here. Misguided faith, perhaps, but real faith. Or maybe not. It's hard to know, isn't it? The third option, I think, gets us closer. It's loving God for the things that God has promised at their appointed time. And if I'm honest, I think this is probably where I spend most of my Christian life. And I suspect it's where most Christians spend most of their Christian life. It is to hold on to the hope that God has laid out for us. To live is Christ, to die is gain. We believe that. We believe that eternal things are better than earthly things. Set your mind on things above, says Paul. There's clearly wisdom in this. It's the right thing to do. To fill our minds with the glories of the world to come that begin to move our hearts away from earthly things, changing our loves for something better. We'll come to this next week and see how good it really is. But it isn't sufficient. Because thirdly, we should move beyond this to loving God for God's sake. To move past things, to get beyond the things that God gives and the things that God does, in order to love God for who he is in himself. To stretch our minds and our hearts, to fathom the great bottomless, infinite dimensions of God's love, his power, his awesomeness. It is to lose ourselves somewhat in his greatness. It is the love of God himself that truly drives out the old loves. And therefore we must come to this point to feed love of this God if we're then to move on to living for God today. Because fourthly, we have loving ourselves for God's sake. So loving ourselves for ourselves' sake, loving God for ourselves' sake, loving God for God's sake, and now loving ourselves for God's sake. That is, delighting to be like Jesus, to subordinate our desires to his, to giving ourselves to him and his cause completely and utterly. I think that's what's going on in verse 12, as we'll see in a couple of weeks' time. We move from the contemplation of God in Christ in verses 1 to 4 through putting the old self to death and putting on the new self, the transformed person, reflecting as fully as possible the delightfulness of God and for God's own sake. But if you've come across the Westminster Shorter Catechism, I think this really captures the essence of this. It was a little gathering of some of the greatest theologians that these isles have ever had, and they got together and thought, what is the first thing we want every Christian to know? They asked this question: what is the chief end of man, of a person? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Man's chief end is to enjoy him forever. That's the third love, isn't it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's there all through the scriptures, isn't it? To love God because he is worthy of our love, to enjoy him, to delight in him. Man's chief end is to glorify God. That's the fourth love. To give ourselves for his glory. As our every slide says, living for Jesus as a response to the gospel. Or as Jesus put it, love your neighbour as yourself. And I need to make a little confession here. Behind all these things is God. The Bible writers know God. They share a vision of God, a theology, if you like. And from that shared theology, they write the Bible books as they're driven along by the Spirit. So there is this one vision of God and the gospel throughout the whole of Scripture. And I've come in recent weeks as I've been reflecting on Bernard and Augustine and Colossians and all sorts of things, to see that my job as a preacher is to, yes, to study the particular book we're in, Colossians or Galatians or whatever it happens to be, but to get us from the particulars of the book we're looking at through that shared theology to help us to see God, to love him more than we already do, to delight our hearts in him, and so to come back to our book and to ask the question, how then do we live in light of the glories of God that we've seen, as Colossians lays them out for us? It is to help us to live for him by setting our hearts aflame with love for God. And if I'm honest, I don't think I've always done that. I'm not sure I've always tried to do that. I suspect, if we're honest, perhaps most preachers don't. We might explain the passage. We perhaps even see how we ought to live in light of the passage. But we don't actually get to live in love 4 without having gone through the transforming power of love 3. If we don't see the glory of God, if we don't come to love him more, all our preaching is powerless. So is our devotional Bible study, unless it leads to devotion. So to our growth groups, our Sunday school, and all of the other teaching we might give and receive. Unless the aim is to love God for who he is, I think we've fallen short of the mark. And so we're going to drive in the next 2 weeks into the two healthy loves at 3 and 4. For now, I just want to provoke our dissatisfaction with the first 1.5 by looking briefly at verses 5 to 11. And I really will be very, very brief. Liz is going to have to be doing this to keep up with the points on the slide. At first, notice the earthly nature is universal. Paul says, at verse 7, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. He says the same thing to the Galatians about both the Jews and the Gentiles. He says the same thing to the Ephesians in chapter 2. It is Paul's understanding, it is the understanding of the Bible writers as a whole, because it is God's understanding of the human condition, that by nature, every human being is bound to earthly loves and desires. That nature is then, secondly, selfish. The earthly nature is selfish. I don't particularly want to dwell on them, but just take a look at the lists of characteristics of the earthly nature and notice how they tend to take from others what we desire, using other people to satisfy our cravings. That might be sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, verse 5. It might be, verse 8, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language. These things spill over when we don't get what we desire, when other people get in our way, do you see? If our loves are unconverted, our behaviours will be unconverted too. Friends, you can't stop being angry because you know you should. You ever tried that? Got in a right paddy with someone and thought, I must stop this. Do you find that easy? I don't think it works, does it? You can't banish greed because you want to. We need the expulsive power of a new affection. We need the love of God to drive these things out of our lives. And fortunately, the Christian is always a work in progress because, final point, our nature is being renewed in the knowledge of God. Verses 9 to 11. Paul uses the past tense here. We're to put the earthly nature to death because, verse 9, you have taken off the old self. And verse 10, you have put on the new self. Every single Christian is a new creation in Christ, belonging to the world to come. We are being renewed in the image of our Creator, Paul says. But we can feed that. As we gaze on Christ, as we learn to delight in Him, as we bask in the majesty of God, we are being empowered to live like Christ. We can't skip a step in that process, friends. We are a work in progress, but by the power of the Spirit, we can glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Let's pray together. Our Father, would you please show us your glory in our Bible reading, in our times of prayer, in our song, in our conversations with each other? Would you magnify yourself in our eyes, that our hearts would let go of earthly things which are wicked loves turned in on ourselves and would cling to you instead. We long to be transformed by the power, by that renewing of our minds and hearts by your Spirit. Please would you enable us to live for you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.